Good morning. Okay, it's good to be here. My name is Rick. This is Lucia. For all of you who are over 40, you can. It's Ricky and Lucy. And that will. You got that. For all of you who are under 40, there was a sitcom back in the 60s called I Love Lucy. And Ricky Ricardo was a Cuban, and Lucy married Ricky. And so, anyway, that's my line. That's all I have for you. but it helps people to remember our names. Our children are much younger. How many of you have watched Hogan's Heroes? You are not 40 years old.
No, right? I also know Rick and Lucy.
You are a cultural sophisticate. So I introduced my children to a lot of those shows because they're clean. And they love I Love Lucy. We went through every one of them. And it's quite interesting. My youngest daughter said, how come they, whenever they talk to Lucy, they say, Mrs. Ricky Ricardo, why do they say that? And it just, I just felt so old. Because back in my day, you know, the wife's name was the husband's name, and we're so far removed from that. But she went to school, and she told her friends that my dad's so cool, he lets us watch all the TV shows that he watched in the 80s, like Hogan's Heroes. For those of you who didn't get that, Hogan's Heroes was in the 60s. I am really old, and old for my children is if your dad watched TV shows in the 80s, and that felt bad. We were letting them watch Leave It to Beaver. Again, for those of you who are under 40, there's a show called Leave It to Beaver, and it's amazing at what you watch as an adult that was so acceptable when you were a child. And you watch through a different filter. And so June Cleaver told Wally and the Beaver to go take a bath. And so Wally and the Beaver went up and took a bath. And they were beside the bathtub, and my children were all watching it. And the Beaver, quite mischievous, said, Wally, he pulled some dirt out of his pocket. And Wally said, what are you doing? And he said, well, if I put dirt in this water, it'll leave a ring, and Mama will think we had a bath. And I said, we're not going to watch Leave It to Beaver anymore. I don't need to teach my children how to be deceptive. They know that intuitively. They don't need assistance. And so we don't watch Leave It to Beaver. And I wouldn't recommend Leave It to Beaver for any of you all, because it's a rebellious type show, and it'll take you to some bad places. And so it is in black and white. From the 80s when I was a kid. I should have said this last night. I met with the servant leadership folks, and it was a wonderful, wonderful meeting. And I had two takeaways. Let me get one out of the way. I am from the southern part of the United States, and I have a dry sense of humor. And that might not fly too well up here with you sophisticates. And so if you'll miss a lot of my humor, but I know that what typically happens when I talk to people who live further north than I do is that their head goes like this. And when they do this, then she's from the northern part of the United States, and Lucia translates for me. And so it is dry humor, and so I'll make my apology, and that's the only time I'm going to apologize for that, but it's just the way God made me. It's the way that I am. The second thing is more important, and as I listened to the servant leadership group last night, we speak, and we get to interact with a lot of churches, and I don't just say this, like I said this at the last church. This is the best church I've ever been in. We don't do that. That would be deceptive. Lying. But one of the things that I noticed is that there's a lot of people at this local body that works with the body. And that is unusual. In many churches, it is the 80-20 rule, where 20% of the people are doing all of the work. But I didn't get that feel from just listening to the various teams last night and the teams that we're talking about, their teams or other volunteers. And that is a phenomenal, it's really phenomenal. And I don't lie and I don't flatter people, okay? I'm telling you the truth. It is an unusual thing. This church is an anomaly, honestly, with so many people that are serving, and you are communicating the very heart of the gospel, which is serving. It's the best part of, well, maybe, arguably, of the Great Commission. Go. Jesus is our first missionary. He came from his place to our place to share the word. And as our example missionary, we want to model that in our lives. And you are modeling that by going. And there's a large amount of people who, from my perspective anyway, that seem to be working at this church. And that's really unusual. In fact, I was talking to them on the way home. It's like if everybody's, it seems, it's like everybody's in management. Well, and so it's kind of weird. I mean, usually it is the 20 doing the work. And so I know you already know this, but as an outsider looking in through the window, I wanted to say that out loud. And I want you to be encouraged. This is Lucia. We met on July the 24th, 1994 at 10:35 in the morning. We did. Of all the churches in all the world, she walked into mine. Casablanca. Humphrey Bogart, for all of you who are over under 40. She did. She was late. Sunday school started at 10:30. There's significance to 10:35. We call her St. Lucia. She lives on island time. She just sort of wafts in and wafts out. I live on military time. You feel me, don't you? You know how that went. First few years were rough. The biblical category for military time is anility, anal. People like me die of a heart attack at 60. People like her don't die. They just kind of just drift off. They live forever. And we had a lot of arguments when we first got married. I've come to appreciate her, and we're hoping it's soon to be reciprocal. I am a means of grace in God's hands that he's using to sanctify my wife. Everybody has a role to play. Ma'am, you earn your sainthood and all of them beautiful gray hairs. I appealed to her not to dye her hair. Let's show by hand. She's sexy. Yeah, some of you are not even voting. You're jealous. That's all right. I do counseling. Meet you in my office later. And I didn't want her to dye her hair. Because when you first meet a girl, it's all about the physicality. But now there is this truly hidden beauty. And I see, now this is the part where I cry. I see a beauty in my wife that's just, I'm smitten by her. I'm very biased. She's more beautiful now than she's ever been. She's hot. And all the biblical connotations of that, if there are any. But no, so she lives on island time. And I've come to appreciate that because she just doesn't get flustered about things. I get flustered. I'm uptight. And Lucia has been a means of sanctification in my life to help me to mature in Christ. We do take wagers on her when she goes into the black hole of Walmart as to how long it will take her to come out. And so the children, we bet. How many laps can we make around Walmart before St. Lucia wafts out the door and comes to the van? So she's a lot of fun, and we enjoy her, but she definitely runs our home. And there is no question about that. Anybody that spends time with us, they know that I'm just the face of the franchise. That Lucia runs his family. She can run a small third world country, and she's a phenomenal gift from God. So we met on July the 24th, 1994 at 10:35 in the morning. And when we met, she, how many of you aren't married? Oh, this is, I'm sorry. Okay. Tell me your name.
Micah.
All right, so Micah. All right, so Lucia, so at the end of the Sunday school hour, we're teaching on Philippians chapter 1 in 1994. And after the Sunday school meeting, being the servant that I am, I was folding up the chairs and stacking them in the corner, and I had my Bible up under my arm, and I was stacking chairs, and Lucia came up to me. This is the best pickup line that you'll let. I mean, this is it right here. So she said, "Can I hold your Bible?" For those of you who didn't hear that. And she's been holding my Bible ever since. And we dated for, or courted, whatever you call it, but we for 3 years. My mother-in-law didn't like me. And it's the only thing that we could agree on. I told her that if I came to my door asking to take me out, I wouldn't let me take me out either. I mean, I agree with her. I wouldn't date me. And so we were like this. But eventually they did say, that I could marry her. And so on December the 21st, 1996, at 7 p.m., I asked her, you sense this military time going on here? Pray for Lucia. I asked her to marry me, and she said yes. And we got married on June 28th, 1997, and it's been fun. My second favorite book in all the world, the Bible obviously is my favorite, but my second favorite book is The Giving Tree by Shel Silverstein. It is an incredible book. The story of the book is basically, it's a selfish person, and at the end of his old life, he was always called the boy throughout the book. And at the end of his life, the boy was happy. He finally got happy after he worked through all of his selfishness. And I told Lucia to put on my tombstone, "The boy is happy." There are two people in my life that said yes, and I've never gotten over those two people saying yes to me. One of them was Jesus. 1984, he said, "Yes, I'll take him. I'll take him and all his luggage, and all his sin, I'll take him." And then in 1996. The reason it was December the 21st, by the way, is because it's the shortest day of the year. And I picked that day on purpose because if she said no, at least I could get over it quickly every year. That was the legitimate reason of why it was December the 21st, because if she said no, I just didn't want to. I didn't want it to be in the longest day of the year. That would be horrible. But that's why it was the 21st of December. But Lucia said yes. Now, yes, Micah. That's a big word. It means, yes means I will listen to you snore for 40-some-odd years. I will wash 50,000 pounds of your underwear. I will go to death's door to bring your children into the world, or our children into the world. I will love you forever. Yes is a big yes, and she said yes, and husbands should those are the two yeses that a man should never get over. I couldn't even live with myself, and Lucia is, she's a remarkable person. I'm not. She knows that. I say this to her all the time. She knows this, but she's an amazing person. So I don't have a big plan today, except I want this to be interactive. I want to serve you. The overarching theme for this particular meeting is discipleship and friendship. And so I would like to keep it, you know, running down that lane. But I want to interact with you, because all of you are disciples and you're all friends. And you have friends that you interact with, and you have issues and you have problems and you have struggles and you have fears in this area of friendship and discipleship. And so I want to hear from you. I want you to ask questions, and I want us to interactively work through biblically how to bring the gospel to bear on struggles that you have, concerns, worries, whatever. I'm going to say a couple things in the beginning to get it rolling, but I want to go ahead and let you know I need you to participate. If you don't participate, I'm going to do a lesson on fear of man. Being controlled by the other opinions of other people, and I'm not going to speak up in this group because I'm afraid of what everybody else is going to think. And so you're either going to get fear of man this morning, or we're going to interact. And God is, I told the group last night, my life, I've had an amazing, amazing life. The Lord regenerated me when I was 25 years old. I was in the pharmaceutical business as a teenager, which, that's what it means. Yes, that's what it means. It just sounds better. I'll just say all the prophets went up in smoke. But when I talk to some people and I tell them I'm in the pharmaceutical business, they just, their respect for me just goes up. And I don't unpack that for them. I just let them believe what they want to believe. But God, in his mercy to me, allowed me to be reared in a dysfunctional home. Everybody has to get here somehow, and God brought me, and I landed on planet Earth in a dysfunctional home with an alcoholic, abusive dad and a mother who had issues. And there were four, I have four brothers, or five of us from 0 to 7 years of age, and so there were five boys. Under seven. Mom had five boys before her 22nd birthday. I do not know what a father smells like, a normal father. My father smelled like cigarettes and alcohol. That's the only understanding I have of what a father smells like. I never said the word father until I was about 30 years old. I'd been a Christian for 5 years at that time, and I just couldn't mouth the words father because I never used that for my father. The word dad either. As far as I know, I've never called him dad. We had another name for him, and so I never called him dad. And so by the time I was 15, I left home. I started working when I was 12, and I was supporting myself by the time I was 13, and even though I lived at home, I had my own phone, my own room, and all of that, and bought all my food and stuff, so I was supporting myself. And then finally, I left home at 15 to live with my grandmother. I cry a lot, I need to say that, and so it just happens. My brother told me years ago, he said, you cry ugly, and it it bothered me for a while, and then I thought, I don't have to look at myself when I cry, so I got over it, but apologies to y'all, or you all, or you guys, or whatever y'all say up here. Paul says y'all, Paul the Apostle, he says y'all, you all. He was southern Israel. And so I was in jail when I was 15 years old, and my older brother went to prison at 17. My next oldest brother went to prison at 18. My next brother, number three, went to the military at 17. I was number four. I graduated high school. Everybody came out. It's like one out of five graduated high school. And just angry, twisted, messed up, just totally dysfunctional. And the Lord regenerated me when I was 25, and everything just changed at that point. And I fell in love with God's word. And I was heavy into PMA, positive mental attitude books, is what they are. You know, Think and Grow Rich, The Magic of Thinking Big, and all of those type books, and they all tell you how wonderful you are. And I began to read the Bible, and the Bible is telling me how awful you are. And I thought, wow, if man writes a book, he tells you how amazing you are. If God writes a book, he tells you how horrible you are. And that was really a deciding factor as to, that was the thing that motivated me to believe the Bible. I thought man didn't write this book because man has such a high view of himself that man wouldn't write a book like that, that had such a horrible view, that were disgusting. Worthless, Paul said in 3:12 Romans, that we are worthless. Such an anti-self-esteem culture message. But I found so much hope in that because it actually affirmed how I felt, like I stink. And then it told me about a Savior. And I asked God, I don't know what I did. I don't know what I said. I didn't have the language, and so I didn't know you were supposed to ask him in your heart. And then after you get saved, you said, hallelujah. And I didn't know that. I said, hot dog. Hot dog. It's like, and I went to church, and my church friends said, we don't say hot dog around here. We say hallelujah. And so I began to learn the language and began to act like a Christian. And that was a mistake. But I learned the rules of religion, and I was a good, I do what people tell me to do, right, baby? We practiced this all morning. I was working up to this point right here. That was good, baby. That was really good. And then my whole world fell apart as a believer. And some of you, I imagine, have read some of our stuff on our website. And so I got married at 19, and we were unbelievers. And at 27, my wife left, something like that. And we had two children that were 4 and 6 years old at the time. And I was part of a culture that was a one-strike-you're-out culture. And so I was disqualified from religion, and I was not allowed to play anymore. And so I lived by myself for a decade and alienated from my church culture. And I lived in the woods, actually. In a trailer because I was broke. And I was picking up aluminum cans on the side of the road to make money. I was had two Bible degrees. And I was picking up aluminum cans on the side of the road to make money and working temp jobs. And in the mercy of God, he began to reveal some things about my self-righteous soul and began to work in my heart. And He just did a good work in my heart, and things began to turn around, and that's really, we're jumping so many links in the chain. And by the way, you can ask any question you want to ask. Any question you want to ask, you can ask, and don't be afraid, or I'll do a lesson on fear of man. but it's because I realize I'm skipping a lot. No, ma'am, we're not taking questions. We're not taking questions at this point. What's your name?
Diana.
Diana.
I'm Addie's wife.
Huh?
I'm Addie's wife.
Oh, Addie. Yeah. Wait a minute. Adrian.
Adrian,
yes.
Yeah.
I like Addie.
Sorry, but I didn't need to interrupt.
No, I'm just messing with you.
What was that?
I'm just messing with you.
Just
dry humor. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Well, I'm a senior too, and so by the time you ask it, I won't even know what you ask. But both of us will be greatly entertained, and we'll enjoy each other, and everybody else will feel weird.
Well, I was thinking at this point in your life that you were asked, did you ever doubt your salvation? That's what I mean, because you came to know the Lord, and then you felt like, you know, maybe you weren't worthy anymore or something. Did you ever feel like you were no longer accepted from the Lord, or did you still have that feeling of, I know him as my Savior, it's just that I'm kind of messed up? Is that, I don't know.
The question is, have you always been dysfunctional in your life? The question is, did you doubt your salvation during this time in your life? No, actually I didn't, but I wouldn't want that to come across as sounding any mature or spiritual, because it's not. My thoughts went down another road. It wasn't a doubting of salvation. It was a layer above that. I was very angry at God. So it wasn't doubting my salvation. It's like, you're God. You have the abilities. I believed. But you let this happen. That was crushing. That was the thing that God used. Because when suffering comes, the first thing that we want to do typically is we want to go horizontal and blame, you know, it's this legalistic church culture that trained me this way. It's my ex-wife that did this, and it's these people who said that. And so we go horizontal and we begin to lash out at those things. And so I did that for a long time, and I'm a little more stubborn than the average bear, so I did that for a while. This is not part of the training, I know. Whatever just happened was not supposed to happen. What were we talking about? Tell me your name again.
Diana.
And so what God did through a series of circumstances, he just kept taking things from me. And so I lost my wife, my children. We had to dissolve all of our property. And so I was penniless. And then my job started to downsize, unrelated to whatever was going on in my world. And the boss came in and said, you're all out of job. And so I'm on the street now, almost literally, but the trailer, the house, the mobile home that I lived in, I don't know what y'all call it up here, but it was in the woods in a pasture. And so it was me and a horse. The horse's name was Go Boy. And so I lived there for 4 years, and I just walked the streets and angry. And so finally, this is kind of tied to the salvation question. I didn't doubt my salvation, but I told God that I don't believe you anymore. How can a good God would never permit this? And so I told the Lord that I'm going to prove that you don't exist. And this is a true story. I shouldn't have to say that, right? We don't lie. We're at church. Or other places we don't lie. Micah, we don't lie other places. I'm not talking about you specifically, but these people. And so what I did is, and back in the day, we had micro cassette recorders, you know, a little small cassette recorder. And so I told God that I'm going to prove that you don't exist. And the way that I'm going to prove you don't exist is I'm going to memorize your Bible. And I'm going to show you that you don't exist. And so what I did for hours, days, weeks, months, is I walked these country roads in South Carolina with a cassette recorder in this hand and a small Bible that I could no longer see at this age anymore, but a small entire Bible that I memorized as much as I could memorize. By the way, when you do memorization, it's easier to memorize books of the Bible than it is chapters and verses because there's less books. There's only 66 books. It's logic. And it's easier to memorize chapters than it is verses because there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. And I don't recommend memorizing verses. That didn't make sense to me because verses are like marbles. They're just a zillion marbles. You can't keep it all together. But if you memorize chapters, 1,189 or 66 books, doesn't that make sense? Yeah. And so try that. And it benefit you greatly. And so I was memorizing books of the Bible, and I'd already memorized Isaiah 53. And so there's a verse number 12, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to bruise him. And I go in and out of King James and ESV because all my memory work was in King James because of the group that I was part of. And honestly, I prefer the King James from a memory perspective because it's rhythmic, it's correct English, even though it's cockeyed in our brains because we have learned so much poor English. But once you train yourself in proper English, because kinesthetic memory is really important as far as memory is concerned. It has a kinesthetic, a rhythmic feel to it. And the King James is easy. Honestly, it's easy to remember, to memorize once you get in the groove of it. but then after I came out of that legalistic environment, I use the ESV now and have for years, but I just find it harder to memorize and don't personally enjoy it. But I do like the King James, and so I'm bilingual, and I'll go in and out of books. I use the ESV, but my memory work is in KJV. And so I was doing, I was in 1 John, memorizing 1 John, and I got to, the way that I memorize is that I have to ask the text, what are you saying? What do you mean? What does this mean? What are you trying to say? Or ask the author. And so in 3:1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And so I'm reading this verse. I'm walking down Blackberry Valley Road, and I'm reading this verse, and it says, "What is it? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And so I'm reading this verse. It says, "Behold, behold, behold." Okay, I'm beholding, I'm beholding. Now, when you live by yourself, you do stuff like this, because nobody cares. It's just you, and so it's you. It's kind of like if you saw the movie Castaway with Wilson, the soccer ball. It's like that. It's really like that. And so you're talking to yourself. I talk to myself all the time. Still do. And so, behold. And then it says, "What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." I can say, "What kind of love have you bestowed upon us?" As I'm really wrestling with this verse. And what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. That he should call us sons of God. Sons of God. Okay, all right. So I'm thinking about, I'm beholding the kind of love that God has given to me and that I am a son of God. And it was at that moment, boom, my mind shot across to the Old Testament and landed in 53:12. And I said, "You had a son. You had a son. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him." And that was the moment when I said, "I see. I see. I'm your son, and it's your will to crush me. And this is what you're doing. I get it. And I said, God, I've been angry at my school, my church, my wife, a few other people. All along, it was you. It was you. And so finally, I admitted it. I said the thing that I was never going to say. I'm angry at you, God. You stripped me down. You took away all of my righteousness. But I got one righteousness left. I'm not going to be angry at you. And he took that away. And I said, I'm not righteous anymore. I am mad. You did this. Because there were some other passages that came in view, like Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you, I called you to be a prophet unto the nations. Ephesians 1, as it talks about God in eternity past. God, you didn't show up in my life when I was 25 years old. You knew me before you formed me. Like Jeremiah and everybody else, omniscient God. You brought me into this family as a child, and you have been writing the script of my life, and you called me as a son. You opened my eyes, and you regenerated me, and now you bring this into my life, and I get it. You have a plan. You have a plan for my life. And this is it, right here. This is it. You want to use me. And I saw that on Blackberry Valley Road. And it's kind of interesting because I was boo-hooing on the side of the road. And it's kind of funny that you can have these deep spiritual moments and fear of man at the same time. I was thinking, you know, what if somebody comes down the road and sees this knucklehead? I'm just crying on the side of the road. It's like weird. And so I took off running, and there was a church building up on a hill, and I'd been there before, and so I ran up on the hill and got behind the church building where they had these heat pumps, and it was in an L-shaped corral, a brick wall, and the heat pumps were on this concrete slab, and I got between the heat pump and this brick wall, and I pleaded with God to forgive me. I said, forgive me for all my anger. It was really toward you all along. It was toward you. And I know you have a plan for me. Now, I had no clue what it was. The part of the people that the religious group that I was a part of at that time, we didn't do counseling. You don't do counseling. You just preach. As I told the group last night, if you're really in trouble, you just preach louder, you know. And so it's all about decibel level. And counseling is weird. And so I had no awareness of that. So I had no awareness of what I would be doing with my life. But it was that day when I asked God to forgive me that hope came. Now, the next day was just as horrible as the day before, and the next week was just as horrible as the week before. Things didn't get any better that way. But the fog lifted from a clarity perspective, not from a suffering perspective. And it's really Job 42:5. So I didn't doubt my salvation, but I did say some version of this. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent. The change did not come until 42:10. 42:10. The text says God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. The word when is an element of time. When? When will you get here? When will you go there? It's an element of time. God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, people who hurt him, people who gave bad advice. And so I just made a application to me that I can't hold on to anger and bitterness toward people who hurt me, because the more I do, I'm going to be self-incarcerating myself. And so I asked the Lord to give me mercy, give me grace to at least have an attitude of forgiveness toward those who have hurt me. There was no transactional forgiveness. Will you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. That's transactional. But attitudinal forgiveness is more what Jesus did on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was not transactionally forgiving them, but you feel the heart of forgiveness from our Lord. And so I had to, after I owned my anger to God, and we worked through some of that, now it was time to go horizontal. And I had it backwards. When you go horizontal, you'll be bitter and angry and a victim all your life. And as you all have heard the illustration, it's like every time you think about it, talk about it, it's like taking a swallow of bitterness, and you're self-poisoning yourself. And that's what I was doing. I was self-induced poisoning, bitterness, because I was going this way before I went that way, and God all along wanted me to go this way and realize that He was behind it all. And so then once we've got that, like, somewhat moving in the right direction, God said, okay, now we need to go horizontal, and let's start. Now you have a new hermeneutic. You have a new filter through which to see and to respond. And at that point, if you truly hear of Him by the hearing of the ear and see Him with your eyes, and if you're truly repenting in dust and ashes, well, now there is no righteousness left. And if there's no righteousness left, you're not looking down on those people like this. Now you see yourself equally broken, equal sinner. Their sin may be different than yours, but you're not better than them. And now everything is level at the cross. And so now you can reach out and ask for forgiveness where you need to ask for forgiveness, and have an attitude of forgiveness toward those that you can't interact with. And then you start becoming a free person. And so that's a long, you see how this is going to go? That's a long answer to your question. But I didn't doubt salvation. I doubted before that, years before, unrelated to, I think everybody, a lot of people do, most people maybe, you know, it's kind of how we are, but not at this juncture. Mine was holding on to my righteousness. I deserve better than this. And not connecting the dot that God was the designer behind the design. And once that shifted, then things started moving. You're welcome. Any other thoughts or questions about that? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I would put it in a different framework. There are functional families, but then it would, you know, we would, you know, have to define what functional is, and the culture has functional families. But what you're asking, in reality, is no. All families are insane. Now, what I mean by that is Jesus is the only sane person that ever lived. Everybody outside of Christ is insane, not having our right mind. And so all of us are varying degrees of insane. Welcome to the asylum. Yep, we're damaged goods. We all came from the dinged and dented section of the grocery store. And so it's not remotely possible to have a sane home, or the language that we initially use, a functional home. So we're all born in dysfunction. So then it just becomes a degrees of insanity. So there's some people, and so if this is Jesus' sanity, and the next step out of sanity, of course, is insane. To use the Bible terminology, it would be James 1, 5 through 8, where he talked about double-mindedness. And so we're all double-minded, which is what insane is. We all have two heads. We're two-headed people. What? And so everybody's like that. Now, some people in the mysteries of God are born in homes that are somewhat Christocentric, and they're moving along, and so they're closer to Jesus. But still, there's elements of double-mindedness. Adam ever liveth until we receive glorified bodies. And so what you are intuiting is exactly right. We're all born in dysfunctional homes. Now, my home was way over yonder somewhere. Jesus was not a part of the mix. My children, hopefully, that they have been living in a home that's closer to the cross or closer to Christ. And is there a reason behind the question or just a question? Or it's okay if not. I'm just curious. Ma'am? I mean, sorry. A? Say that last part again. Yeah, I agree. And the appeal of legalism is that it provides structure. It provides a list. It provides rules. And to the uninitiated, which most of us are, no matter how sincere we are, we can be unwitting in the things that we like and attach ourselves to. And legalism is appealing because, especially if you come out of a dysfunctional home, dysfunctional homes are like this. They're just everywhere, all at the same time, varying degrees, of course. And then legalism gives you this structure. You're moving down rails, and it makes sense. And, of course, it's religion in the bad connotation of that. But religion sounds good, and so I became a good legalist because it was so contrary to my chaotic upbringing, and so it made all the sense in the world to me. There was nothing about that to ever question legalism. And as I did say last night, that it works well. For those of you who are listening on the tape, I am using quotation marks. It works well until you have problems. Because legalism is a fear-based culture. At its root, it's a fear-based culture. How do I look? Am I presenting well? Am I following the rules? I want to stay within the boundaries. I don't want to make a mistake. And so there is a paranoia that's always swirling within legalistic environments, and a lot of second guessing, a lot of comparison, judging other people, and that type of thing. There's a whole constellation of subtle sins that are always moving in and out of legalism, and we just, it's like the frog in the kettle. We don't really perceive those things, even though they're on the tip of our tongue, but we never really say them, or we're not that connected with how bad that really is, and so we just ignore those things. But we are insecure people, and so when it doesn't work. And by the way, one of the other liabilities to legalism is the temptation to, just to put it in clear language, to lie. But what I mean by that is the temptation to hide your sins, because one of the things you can't do is trot your stuff out. Not in a legalistic culture. Again, it's fear-based culture. And so you're not going to trot your stuff out. It could be punitive, definitely judged, looked down on self-righteously from those who have, they got their list more together by perception. And so when you have a problem, then you can't talk about it. And what that does, that loops back around. So now you're hiding it. And then there's a dullness of the conscience. And after a while, there's a level of imperceptibility, lack of sensitivity to even your own sins. And then you begin to justify, I don't want to go too deep in the weeds of this, but your conscience is God, is your internal moral thermostat that God gives you, and it goes ding, 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 ding. That's the kindness of God. In 2:14-15, Romans, you know, the Gentiles who do not have the Old Testament do things that are contained in the law, their conscience bearing them witness, accusing and excusing themselves. And so God has given everybody this internal moral thermostat. And when it goes ding, 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 but for the legalist, what? It's like, you know, shut that thing down. And there's four ways to shut it down. I mean, you justify, you rationalize, you blame, or you alleviate, you know, you get 14 pizzas and 6 3-liters and 2 liters and watch a movie marathon over the weekend just to escape. So ding, 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 ding. And after a while, if you alleviate it enough, and medication is the most common way that people alleviate their consciences now, but with a legalistic culture, you got to shut that thing down. And there's only one way to properly deal with the thing that's wrong with you. And so if this is, you know, sin, you know, I can justify it, which means forensically, it means not guilty. We don't justify ourselves, God does. But when we justify ourselves, it's not guilty. Or we rationalize it, it's like, hey, it's no big deal, it's no big deal. Or we blame it, it's you. It's you. It's your fault. Or we alleviate, you know, and we do whatever to just try to mute this. But eventually this thing will go silent. And that's what the Bible talks about, hardness of heart, dullness, 1 Timothy 4:2, seared with a hot iron, searing your conscience. And so now we have a bunch of legalists that are living within this religious environment, and there's sin going on all over the place. But there's an imperceptibility to it and totally ignoring it. Dangerous, dangerous religion. And so, but I loved it.
You came into it as an older person, the legalist. When a child is brought up in legalism, it is almost, in my mind, child abuse. Because it's very difficult to raise out of it. The Catholic Church said, give me a child for 7 years and I'm having the life. And legalism is almost the same. It is only by the grace of God that we can break out.
Yeah, I agree. And that's the way that's the filter through which I run my story, is that I would never have left. But God in his mercy blew it up. He dropped a bomb in my life because he loved me. And that's what I had to work through. This is love. Now looking back on it, it's clear as day. I mean, and I'm so grateful that God dropped a bomb in my life, even though there are regrets that are attached to it. And there's always regrets to anytime we look in the rearview mirror, there's always regrets. But I'm also grateful, and I would put the accent mark on gratitude over regret because I'm supposed to. But I do legitimately. I try to think about where I would be today if I was in that environment. I can't fathom, of course. I mean, I know I'd be wearing a starched shirt and a necktie and carrying a big King James Bible and yelling at people. I mean, I know that would be part of it. So, yeah. Now, where we have to guard our hearts, there's a reverse legalism here. The reverse legalism is, and I'm not saying you're saying this, but I'm saying that we can go there. Parents go there often. Whenever we say, if I had done this, if I had done that, you know, my child would not be such and such. And that's hardcore legalism right there that actually overpowers the grace of God. Meaning, if I had done all that, and that's exactly what legalism is. Legalism says, if I do this, I get that. If I do this, I get that. If I don't do that, I won't get that. And so it's this formulaic God that we have. I call it karma. Christians, you know, goes around, comes around, you know, that kind of thing. And so we can think legalism, and parents do this often. It's like, oh, as they look in the rearview mirror, it's like, if I hadn't done that with my child, he would love God today. I mean, that's basically what they're saying. It's like, you're a legalist. For by grace you are saved. It is God's grace that brings us out of whatever context that we are in. Now, do we have a responsibility? Yes, we're called to be such and such. But ultimately, we're at the mercy of God, and it's for by grace that anything, or otherwise, it's all on me. You know, my child's life and sanctification and heaven and hell are on me and my actions. That's not a call to passivity. Obviously, we are secondary players. God is the primary causal. We're secondary cause, but he's primary cause. He's the active agent, the mover and the shaker, but we are to cooperate with him. But even our great, and we can go two ditches here. You know, I did it right, and look at my children, legalism. I did it bad, look at my children, legalism. No, you just did it. And for by grace, my child is this way. I made some mistakes. I regret those mistakes. But if you go too far in that kind of thinking, you could put salvation in your hands based on your actions. And this is a legalism that happens so often with parents. Especially, well, it can go both ways. The parents who have the children that are hitting all the marks, it can kind of feel good about themselves, and then the parents that their children aren't doing what they hope they would do, they can feel bad about themselves. And in both cases, God doesn't receive the glory, and we miss the grace of God in there. And it's another subtle form of legalism that is within our non-legalistic churches that we're not legalist. Yeah, uh-huh. You take away all your religion and strip yourself down to nothing, and you are a legalist. You're born in Adam, and Adam was the first legalist. We were born in Adam, Romans 5:12, and that's who we are at our core. Religion or not, we are legalists, and we need God's grace to impose himself into our lives. But in our sanctification, we need to remember this, because we'll fall in those legalistic traps. If only I hadn't done. True, you shouldn't have done that. That was dumb. But be careful where you take that, because eventually you can replace quotation marks, for those of you who are listening by tape, you can replace God. And you're the one who is determiner of your child's well-being. That was bonus to your questions. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to thank you for something you said
What's your name?
Martha.
Martha. Marvelous. This is high-end Christianity. This is the stuff they don't tell you about in school. There's two gifts that God gives us at salvation. One, obviously, is salvation. the text is Philippians 1:29, for it's been granted on behalf of Christ. Not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That is not a good tactic in your evangelism 101 approach. Hey, you want to suffer for the rest of your life? What we do is like, trust Jesus, heaven, ticket punched. But I also think that we make a mistake at that point. Because there will be disappointment with God. And if we're not careful, that disappointment will take us to some bad places. And we have to remember, I want to tag several things that you said, but the other text is 1 Peter 2:18-25, but specifically verse 21. A leader, in leadership development, a leader always wants to know, what has God called me to? And I don't know all the answer to that, but I do know one absolute answer is 1 Peter 2, God has called you to suffer. It's very clear in that text to walk in his steps. He's given us an example. You are called as Jesus has suffered, leaving you an example to walk in his steps. Or as Paul said in 1:29, there's two gifts that you get at salvation. Salvation is one, suffering's the other. And we do not know how to steward suffering well. We don't have a theology of suffering, and we're not good stewards of our suffering for all kinds of reasons. One of the texts that the Lord used to help me to see this was a shocking text in Mark 1. And you don't have to turn there. But if you read the text, this is where John baptized Jesus. And so Jesus has spent 30 years getting ready for a public ministry, and he's done everything that you need to do except be baptized. And so he comes down by the river, and John baptizes him, and heavens open up. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the next verse, you could never guess in a million years, because the logic of the text says Jesus did all of his work. He was baptized. Verse 11, the Father was pleased. And then verse 12 says, then the Spirit, this is King James here because you can't beat this, the Spirit driveth him in the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. Driveth. And when I read that passage, where did that verse come from? He got baptized, and what should happen right now is he should stand on his platform and say, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But the Lord inserted two verses there. It's like, Shazam. Never saw that one coming. And so I lived my life, and I went to school, and I got graduated, and heavens opened up, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit showed up in his automobile and opened the door, said, get in. We're going to drive. I'm going to drive with you right now. We're going to take a walk on the wild side. And there were beasts there, and the angels also ministered to him. And that text, that whole narrative is just shocking to me. Why is that happening? It's not supposed to be that way. And then when he came out of the wilderness, he stood on his platform, and his public ministry began at that point. And I find that from an application perspective quite instructive. I had an anticipation of what was going to happen when I graduated, but I didn't get that. He took me on a drive on the wild side. The other thing that you're talking about, and we have to remember this, and I said it earlier that in Jeremiah 1:5 that before I formed you, I called you to be. And so God is intimately aware of our narrative, not starting at the day he saves us. And so we need to see our pre-salvation as a part of God's plan. And it took a long time, and I call it flipping the narrative of your life, and it's 50-20. What you meant for evil, God meant for good in Genesis. And so Joseph had a way of looking at this negative narrative and running it through a God-centered filter, and he flipped the narrative. Yeah, it was horrible. And the "it" in that passage is profound. You meant it for evil. He's telling his brothers, the "it," you're kidding me. You're jealous of me. You throw me in a pit. You sell me to Ishmaelite tradesmen. I'm down in Egypt. I'm Potiphar's wife. Now, with Potiphar's wife and all of that. And I'm in jail. The "it" there is humongous. Small word. Big, big history pressed into that two-letter word. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And the high end of Christianity is when the believer can take the second part of Philippians 1:29, the suffering part, and begin to steward it and see it as God's work in their life, as he's getting them ready for mission. Ready for mission is not at the point of salvation. It is. I mean, yeah, we go and we tell. But and we're busy as Christians at salvation. We're not waiting for anything else. But this other part, this sanctifying aspect, because we bring our garbage into our walk with God. And so it's the working out of our salvation, as Paul taught in Philippians 2. And as we work out what God is working in, this aspect here, then there's a maturation that happens in the believer's life. And now there's a whole other kind of going and helping and loving people and serving, because you now have taken the complexity of your entire narrative and you now it, before salvation, after salvation, and God is working these things in my life. And that's where this mature ministry starts with an individual, even though we can do ministry the day God regenerates us. That makes sense. And for you to be able to process. And in that way, I thank God for my narrative, my pre-salvation narrative. Sometimes people judge me. I've had Christians, many Christians judge me. I mean, they look at me and they say, you know, you're drop-dead gorgeous. I mean, that's obvious. I get that all the time. I'm not even going to try to interpret that.
And so this guy, I
wasn't born with a silver spoon, you know, because I graduated college and I look good and I got a nice Christian haircut. And I'm like, you had spoons? I called my mama one time and said, Mama, this guy said, you know, I wasn't born with a silver spoon. My mama doubled over laughing because she knew we didn't have spoons and a whole lot of other stuff. So people judge you. They can judge you by what they see, but they don't understand. But I thank God for the narrative. I really do. It's been the foundation of everything that I do. All right, so what I wanted to share with you today is this idea of discipleship and friendship. But let me say this, all that stuff that I was sharing with you, I have back trouble. And so I had back surgery on July the 17th of 2017, something like that. And I wasn't able to walk for long periods of time for about a little over a decade, because I had back trouble and it just got worse and worse. And so I had back surgery. And so I wanted to say that last night because all these men were moving tables and I feel like such a wuss, but I don't pick up stuff and move stuff. Now, I feel great. This is what great feels like. But I don't pick up stuff, and I wear a back brace a lot in the morning and that kind of thing. So if I move awkwardly, that's what that's about. But I'm feeling great. I don't really have any pain. I'm just very careful. But that stuff that I wrote, it's in this book, okay? We published this book this summer. It's called Suffering Well. It's a play on words, Suffering Well. And then the subtitle is How to Steward God's Most Feared Blessing. Job said in 3:25, the thing that I have feared has come upon me. And all of that is written here. So during that process, when I quit God for the 367th time, it was at that time that I quit God, that I was laying on the floor in my little trailer. And when you quit God, it's kind of awkward, you know. It's like, what do you do next? And so I just lay there. And my friend, Ken Smith, a college fellow, called, and he said, I don't know why I'm calling. I just feel like God wanted me to call and just tell you I love you and, you know, whatever he said. And I'm just like, boo-hoo. It's like, boo-hoo. And because I'd quit God. Ken didn't know I'd quit God. This was 367. And so I hung up the phone. I said, okay, Lord, there'll probably be a 368 in here somewhere. And so I'm back in the game again. And so I said, what do I do now? And the Lord said, this is good Baptist speak here. This is where we talk, okay? I mean, it wasn't like there was like voices or anything like that, but audible. And the Lord said, you need to read the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz. His name was Job. He feared God and eschewed evil. And so I read the book of Job, or I started reading the book of Job, and I spent 4 years reading the book of Job, literally. And I spent 2 years in chapter 1. I couldn't get out of chapter 1. I knew that Job was a journey because at the end of Job, he turned to captivity. It's like, yay, American movie. It ends well. And so I wanted to get through the entire book, but I couldn't get out of chapter 1. Because at the end of chapter 1, it says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. So I couldn't get out of chapter 1. There's so many problems in that chapter. See, this whole thing about the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And Job's response, he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. What he didn't say, and because what I would say, blessed be the hand of the Lord. It's like, I'm always interested in what God gives me. I'm not so interested in his name. I'm interested in what he gives me. And it's like when my children were smaller, every time that we would come home and pull into the garage, our children would always come out rushing into the garage, and because they know that I would have a piece of candy or something. They always have something for them. And they would inevitably, they would not look me in the eye. They were always looking at my hand because they knew I had something in my hand. And it was like, that's the way I was. I wanted, God, what you going to give? What you going to take? It's not about your name, Lord. But Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's like, it didn't matter what you give, what you take away. Now, he goobered up later, but he's really hitting the marks right now in chapter 1. And so it's like, it's not about what you give or take away. It's about your holy name. And so that was kind of a problem. And so I spent 2 years in the book, chapter 1, and eventually worked through the book. And so this book here is an autobiography of this story that God sent me through, where it's weaving through the book of Job. And so I told the Lord back then that I will make copious notes in my head. I don't want to forget this. I don't want to forget what you're teaching me. And so I had this idea that 30 years, on the 30-year anniversary of those days, I would write a book, which was April the 8th of this year. And so I published this book. Now, this book is $500, and we have plenty of them, but we're doing a conference special of $12. And so I would recommend that if you want it, I would get it now, because this is $500 outside of this week. And so you want to make sure you get this. And where the subtitle came from, How to Steward God's Most Feared Blessing, it came from a counseling session. I met with a couple, and the husband had committed adultery, and the wife was processing it amazingly well, impressively well. And I've had many of those situations, and this one was one of the high marks. And one of the things I told her, I said, you seem to have the ability to steward this most feared blessing. And she kind of got what I said. She kind of understood what I said. And I always wanted, and I just made that up, like in that counseling session, but I tagged it. And I said, I think I'm going to use that. And so that's why the subtitle is from that adultery, because I want to learn how to steward His most feared blessings are the things that we intuitively know about God and we hope they don't happen to us. It's what the beavers were talking about in Aslan. Is he safe? Of course he's not safe. And we all know that. But he is good. And it's this terrible God, as they talk about in the Old Testament, this mighty God. He's the one that we intuitively know can love us in ways that we prefer not. And so learning how to steward God's most feared blessing is imperative. And so there's that, and you're welcome to get that. Yes, ma'am. I do not know you, ma'am. Let's put that to a vote. That is a very good question. God is omniscient. God allows. God permits. God can start and stop. And so we have to sign off on that. Human responsibility is the other question that you're asking. And so what is coming together here is God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, the text that surrounds this is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us. And so there's an element of mystery that is around the question that you're asking, and we have to be comfortable, one, with an element of mystery with these big thoughts that you are communicating here. But yes, God is allowing, God is permitting. God is the only one that is able to use sin sinlessly. And the greatest demonstration of God using sin sinlessly, obviously, is Calvary. And depending on how you want to talk about Calvary, because it's talked about in both ways. I've already mentioned one. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. But in Peter's sermon in Acts, he said, "You crucified him. You put him to death." And both of those things are true at the same time. And so where we want to begin in having this discussion is where we're going to put the accent mark. We're going to put the accent mark on God's sovereignty, or put the accent mark on human responsibility. Now, I would be a God-centered, theocentric Christian, and so I would always put the accent mark on primary cause, not secondary cause. But both of those things are in play. And so God uses our sin sinlessly. We are not robots. He doesn't use us robotically. And so it's a part of this great mysterious narrative that he is using, and even the mistakes that we make. And so that's my best answer for this mysterious question that you're asking. But it's imperative that we put the accent mark, that we're theocentric, that we're God-centered in how we enter into this. But we cannot say that God is not involved. Omniscient, omnipresent God, that doesn't even fly with our theology. So he's very much involved, and he can use sin sinlessly as he used the perpetrators of the death of Christ. He used that for a greater purpose. And so even in our mistakes, and there's some ditches that we can fall into, like regret and despair and You know, if I only hadn't, or if we come at it from a theocentric perspective, it's like, God, that was dumb. But I want to learn and grow and mature through this process, and I want to spread your fame. So show me how to spread your fame, and, you know, in this mess I made, if I dropped a bomb on myself or on others or however. Does that help? Well, I should have stopped 5 minutes ago. It's a big question. And it would be a great discussion point with you ladies or within your great, your circle. God doesn't, he doesn't stop. We're not robots. We are working out our salvation imperfectly as is. We have about 5 minutes and then we're done. Yes, ma'am. Be honest. And the thing that's tied to honesty, you can't be honest without it, transparency. The thing that's tied to honesty and transparency, can't be without it, vulnerability. Be honest, be transparent, be vulnerable. Another way of saying it is state the obvious. The obvious is, I'm screwed up. The only kind of people that you should permit into your church, and you should have a tight filter on this. There's only one kind of people that, and if they're not like this, you should turn them away. We call them a mup, messed up people. Are you messed up? No. Sorry. You messed up? Yeah. Come on in. You my peeps. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for the mup, the needy. If we don't own that, we actually set ourselves outside of the grace of God, because there's no grace for the self-righteous person because they have their own. He gives grace to the humble. He comes for the needy. And so if we can't own that, we have shot ourselves in the feet at that point. And so being honest, being transparent, being vulnerable, and it is as hard as it gets. And then on the other side of that, you really have to take Matthew 7, 3, 4, and 5 to heart, Log and I. And the question, the way that we talk about it in our home, there are two acceptable conflicts that you can have in your home. Always have conflict on these two issues and never resolve it. Conflict number one is who's the biggest sinner in the house. And Paul would say, if he was here, that he was the chief of sinners. We did this. I remember one time we did this. Our kids were much smaller, and we were all in the kitchen, and I said, "Hey, y'all, got a problem here. It's like I'm just the biggest sinner in this house." And Lucia said, "Well, that's not right. I'm the biggest sinner in this house." And there was conflict right there. And Tristan said, oldest daughter, "No, I'm the biggest sinner." Hayden, son, he said, "I'm going to pass." Literally. And then Anza, our smallest one, she looked at me and it was, "Oh, that blonde hair and blue eyes." And she blinks like this when she is putting it on. And she said, "Daddy, I'm the littlest sinner in this house." Whatever. If if a husband and wife believe functionally that their sin against Christ makes them the biggest sinner in the room, log and I, then every other sin in comparison, it is what Jesus said, it's speck fishing. And so when someone reveals their junk because they're being honest, transparent, and vulnerable, the other side of that is that and I tell counselees this all the time because counselees can struggle, because counselors have it together, as y'all have perceived from this meeting, that there's a level of perfection here, and they can feel that, and so they're inhibited about sharing their junk. And I've said this many times. I said, I know that, I mean, you have shared a pile, and it's just a big pile, and I get it. And the reason that I share this is because sometimes after a counseling session, they can go away and get a half a mile away, and they'll have this, oh, I can't believe I said all that, feeling. It happens a lot. And so I want to diffuse that right up front. And I said, I realize your pile is this big, but that, what you have shared with me, is microscopic compared to what I have done. And I'm not just talking about my run-of-the-mill sins. I am. But I'm talking about what I did to him on the tree. And what I did to him on Adam's tree, that's almost imperceptible compared to my sin. And I want you to know that. That's not just good counselor speak. That has to be a living reality in your own life. And you will know if it's a living reality in your own life if you start judging other people. But, oh, I'm glad I'm not like them. You know, however that plays out. And so you have to receive. And if you have that view that Paul had, and that's why he could say, the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians are profound. I thank my God for you, Corinthians. He had such hope and faith and affection for those mean people, but he was the foremost sinner. Now Paul has died, and there was a vacancy on his throne, and I have ascended. And now I'm in the chief sinner seat. And so it's imperative that we have this perspective as we interact with other sinners who are sharing their stuff. And if we don't create that culture of grace within our community, then we'll do what we've always done in our legalistic cultures. We'll hide and live in a fear-based culture. And so when I lead small group, and what I tell my small group people is kind of, you know, awkward depending on how you hear it, but, you know, we need to take our fig leaves off. And if you get a culture that's willing to take their fig leaves off and, like, just as I really am, I don't know if it can get much better than that on this side of heaven. Glorification. Glorification. The question is, at what point do you get over? I mean, we'll have to stop here because that's a 20-minute answer, and I don't want to shortchange you, but we have to accept reality. And so let me say it this way, and this is what I shared with the group last night. And I asked the question, why did Eutychus fall out of the window when Paul preached all night? Why did Eutychus fall out of the window when Paul preached all night? Everybody says the same thing, because he fell asleep. That's so dumb. And then somebody said, because of gravity. No. He fell out of the window because he had more hanging out than hanging in. He could have fell inside the window. It's logic. And so here's the question that I ask people. The imperfection thing, I don't struggle with, honestly. What I struggle with is which way you lean in. Do you have more hanging out or more hanging in? And so if you're pressing toward Jesus, I can live with your imperfection, and we can progressive sanctification. But if you are moving away from Jesus, then we have a problem. But one of the best ways we can get over ourselves is that we're not. Sorry, she made oatmeal for breakfast this morning. It's just, I'm really struggling. It's her first time doing oatmeal. But if we can get over ourselves and like, this is who I am, because there is a level of legalism in that. Because the person who can't get over themselves, biblically accepting the reality, and I'm not saying I'm condoning sin or anything like that, but this is what that looks like. It's like, let's say that Micah was me. I'm sorry. Do your devotions later and God will cleanse your mind. It's like I'm looking at me. It's like I'm tired of being like that. And so it's me talking to me. I'm tired of being like that. And the truth is, I don't like being like that. I have an elevated view of what I want to be like. I want to be like that person. I don't like me. And so there's a problem with that kind of thinking that can drive you to despair and all kinds of discouragement. But if you could do what Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Like, this is who I am. And now, verse 16, the very next verse, but God showed mercy. And so you're living with both. This is the reality of who I am, but God showed mercy. Now, thinking like this can be truly beneficial. Thinking like this without thinking like that is not good. Thinking like that without thinking like this. You know, these people are all, woe is me. I'm just a low-down, sorry person. By the grace of God, he said, I'm like, stop it. Yeah, and forgetting is not amnesia, but not controlling. Yeah, it's not controlling. And when you get to that place in your life, then we all can walk into this building and say, you know, I'm struggling with XYZ. And I want you to know because I want to press on. And so I'm not discouraged by this in an unbiblical way. But I am discouraged, but I want to mature, and you know, it's not controlling me. But you need to know about it because I want to move on and be another person. And let me pray, and we do. This was fun. It was quite enjoyable. We'll be here all week, friends. And so tonight we'll be with the elders, and tomorrow with the men. Pray. And then the elderly after that, and then the youth, and then we have a conference like Friday and Saturday. And so tell your friends and so forth. Let me pray, and then we'll let you go. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for loving a bunch of messed up people. Help us this week as we move through the week. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. I ask that you specifically, help Rick and Lucia to be able to continue to grow in maturing together so that we can collectively spread your fame. And I also pray for this church body that you would use these wonderful people. Just keep stirring them up to loving good works and great affection for you, and just give them an openness with each other that transcends anything that this world could remotely provide. And may they live in the goodness of that kind of grace and your favor, and may it continue to be used, that their community, communication, koinonia with each other, help them. We want to keep pressing into Jesus. We want more hang in the right way. And so, Lord, make sure we're leaning. And we are pressing toward that mark of the prize. So help us to do that and to remove the things that do hinder us in this great race that we are in. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much.